Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. And there at the entrance of the gate were 25 men. In their midst I noticed Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, public officials. He said to me, "Human, these are the men who are plotting evil and offering wicked advice within the city. They are saying, 'Now is not the time to build houses. The city is the pot, and we are the meat.' Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, human." Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Say, thus has the Lord declared, 'This is what you are thinking, O house of Israel. I know the thoughts that come to your mind. You have multiplied your victims within the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus has Adonai Yahweh, the Lord, your declared, as for your victims whom you have placed within it, they are the meat, and the city is the pot. But I will remove you from its midst. The sword you have feared, the sword I will bring against you, the declaration of Adonai Yahweh. I will remove you from its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers. I will execute judgments among you. By the sword you will fall. On Israelite territory I will judge you, and you will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. The city will not become your pot that you should become meat within it. On Israelite territory I will judge you, that you may know that I am the Lord. Because you have not followed my demands nor fulfilled my ordinances, instead you have behaved according to the standards of the nations that surround you." As I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and I cried out with a loud voice, "Horrors, O Adonai Yahweh, so you are intending to exterminate the remnant of the house of Israel completely?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's obvious that when we move from chapter 10 to chapter 11, we've entered a different literary world than we had been in 2 weeks ago in chapters 8 to 10. Ezekiel 11, 1 to 13 interrupts that temple vision with its deliberate tracking of the departure of the divine glory. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. It's describing now the transportation of the prophet, and then rather than worrying about crimes in the temple, here the topic switches to ethical misdemeanors. This section assumes that Jerusalem and the temple are still standing, even though chapters 9 and 10 have been about its burning, envisioning the fall. These associations invite hearers to interpret the prophet's present experience as part of that great temple vision. And yet it's separate from, because now it becomes a verbal rather than visual declaration of the message from God. This doesn't mean that 11:1-3 were part of his temple tour. It may have been a parallel or simultaneous or subsequent thing, and that then he later deposited it within the narrative of the temple tour, but in any case, it is quite different in its style and in its intent. With respect to genre, I'm sure you didn't notice, but this is what we call a prophetic disputation speech. That's the technical term. And by disputation speech, we know or we think of the prophet beginning with a popular saying that's going around that he has to debunk. So these kinds of speeches, and there are half a dozen of them in Ezekiel, we'll encounter more of them. This is the first. These always begin with a quotation by the people that demands a prophetic response, and that's exactly what we have here. But it's framed by two verses that are in narrative style. You have the preamble, verse 1, and then at the end you have an epilogue, which kind of bracket out this section. But in between then we have this disputation. The prophet is taking on the people and their use of a slogan, a soundbite to declare where they are spiritually and intellectually. And so as you look at your outline, if you have it with you, you will notice that these kinds of speeches typically break down into these parts. They begin with a thesis, then you have a refutation knocking down the thesis, then you have a counter-thesis, not that but this, and then often a second refutation, and then this one ends then with an epilogue. So it's actually very, very carefully constructed from a literary and rhetorical point of view. The author of this text, ultimately the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, prophesy." So it's all cast as God's speech. We don't actually know how Ezekiel spoke it. But we hear God talking to Ezekiel. It's a very deliberate rhetorical move. Well, let's look then at the preamble, verse 1. Since chapter 8, the text has paid little attention to what Ezekiel himself has been doing. It's been all about what he's been seeing as the Spirit takes him through the inner court and he's guided through the stages of this temple compound, seeing all the evils that are being perpetrated there and climaxing, of course, in his seeing the glory of the Lord take off and leave over the Mount of Olives. In chapters 9 to 10, Ezekiel's own movements are not really very important, almost out of the picture. But now the prophet returns to view as he is picked up by the Spirit, or is it the wind? It's the same word. A wind picked me up, but it's obviously a divinely sent wind. He's picked up by the Spirit and then carried to the east gate of the house of the Lord, where the Spirit or the wind deposits him. And from this location, he notices a new sight. This time, he sees another group of 25 men. We've seen a group of 25 men before, but now no, they were doing nasty things inside the temple. Here he doesn't actually tell us what these guys are doing. You can figure out their crimes only by listening to the prophet in his speech, and it'll come out in general terms. The interesting thing is that now Ezekiel, again, recognizes a couple of guys. There's Jaazaniah ben Azur, not to be confused with that other Jaazaniah we saw in the temple, who was the chairman of the 70 elders who were offering incense to all of these images inside the dark room. That was Jaazaniah ben Shaphan. This is Jaazaniah ben Azur. Ezekiel recognizes him. We don't know who Azur was, we don't know who this guy was, but it concretizes the whole thing. But then there's this other guy, Pelatiah. He's actually more important in this account than is Jaazaniah, because it begins with Pelatiah and it ends with Pelatiah. as Ezekiel sees him die at the end, which becomes an ominous thing. Now, in this case, we know what the name Jaazaniah means, the Lord ears, using the word ear as a verb. We use I spot you. The Lord ears Jaazaniah. This one means the Lord has rescued. Why would you name your son that? Because you're waiting for deliverance from some kind of disaster. It could be personal. The parents don't know when he's born that he will become an advisor to the leaders of the city. Could be a personal thing. It could also be a national thing. But the Lord has rescued, son of Benaiah means the Lord has built. The Lord has rescued, son of the Lord has built. All of this expresses the hope. And of course, it's a purely and perfectly orthodox confession. Yahweh's name is in the name, both of them. Pelatiah, Yah. Yahweh has rescued. Benaiah, Yah. Yahweh has built. If only the reality were that orthodox. Well, because Ezekiel identifies these two men as public officials, leaders of the people, we know they were among the new ruling class that had taken over in Jerusalem since 597 BC. Remember? Nebuchadnezzar was in town, 597, and he took 10,000 of the upper crust to Babylon. And Ezekiel was among those. Obviously a threat to the new administration, so we'll take him with us too. Well, what happens when you take the leaders out is a new scum rises to the top. And that's exactly what has happened here. 25 of the officials of Judah, elsewhere this kind of expression is used of the mayor of the town, same expression, Sar Hasiti, mayor of the town. Here there are 25. They probably were the new elders, councilmen of the town who had risen to the top. Now, Ezekiel usually associates elders' crimes with idolatry. We saw that in that dark room. But in this case, they will be other kinds of crimes. Altogether, these 27 men, 25 elders, and then Jaazaniah and Pelatiah, advisors to them. They represent the new class of nobility, or is it ignobility, who fulfill the political vacuum left when Nebuchadnezzar had deported Jehoiachin. We'll see them back next week doing something else. But as the elders are sitting in front of Ezekiel, remember, he's in his house and the elders have come to his house. We need a word from the Lord. It's the elders in Babylon who have been deported are sitting in front of Ezekiel. And now Ezekiel sees this vision of elders back home who have taken their places. And I'm sure his immediate audience was very curious about what this would mean for them. But that sets the scene. Let's move then to the thesis, verses 2 to 3. The Lord initiates this disputation with an explanatory word for the prophet. He said to me, human. This is God's interpretation to Ezekiel. These are the men who are plotting evil, offering wicked advice within the city, saying, now is not the time to build houses. The city is the pot and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, human. It's time to respond. Well, this opening is transparent about the Lord's attitude toward what's going on with Jerusalem's new political leadership, way back to out west from where Ezekiel is. The Lord identifies three specific faults. One, they plot evil. This is very deliberate scheming, scientific calculation, planning. It is not just evilness happens. I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. It's somebody else's fault. I got sucked into it. No. They are scheming evil. Doesn't say what the scheme is. Second, they offer wicked advice within the city. Wicked advice. Well, this sounds just like what Micah had said about the leaders in Jerusalem more than a century earlier. Oy vey! That was Micah's word. Woe to those who plot evil and who work out wicked schemes on their beds. You sometimes lie awake at night thinking about all kinds of stuff. You can't go back to sleep because something's in your head. How often is it wicked stuff? They're having so much fun plotting evil, they can't sleep. That's what they're doing. Unlike Micah, though, who follows this pronouncement of woe, we'll come back to it, with a long list of the oppressive, violent schemes of the people, Ezekiel doesn't tell us what's going on. They're just devising, these are nasties, plotting evil generally. But he does localize the crime in the city. Well, that changes. Now we're not just in the temple, are we? We have moved from the temple, where the crimes are directly against God, to in the city, where the crimes are against the images of God, other human beings, social and ethical crimes. But then there's the third thing they do. They think perverse thoughts. They say in their mind, now is not the time to build houses. Now the city is the pot and we are the meat. And this is the perverse quotation that Ezekiel is going to need to rebut and rebuff. This quotation, and now we know that it's a disputation speech because he is actually citing what God is hearing. We'll come back and talk about that. But every element in this quotation, now is not the time to build houses, is the city is the pot and we are the meat, is actually vague, and you could interpret that more than one way. That's a problem with Ezekiel. He often teases his audience by using language that can go in a couple of different directions. And it invites us to do the same. So here are a couple of options. Now is not the time to build houses. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, to build houses could refer to building up households. As in the levirate marriage. Remember, if a married man would die before his wife had borne a child for them, it was up to the oldest male relative, it's not clear whether married, unmarried male relative, to marry the widow so that the first child born of that would be legally credited to the deceased. And that way you would prevent that family from that branch of the tree from dying out. That's one of the two worst curses you could experience. May your name be forgotten and your seed perish. And so it's because of the sanctity of the family. To prevent this from happening, the close relative was obligated to marry the widow and raise up, build up the household of the deceased. This idiom is used by all the people in Bethlehem, remember? Who witnessed Boaz gain the legal right to marry the widow Ruth, and then they pronounced this blessing on Ruth. May the Lord, Yahweh, make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Oh, there it is. These are the matriarchs of the nation. Wow, this is a great blessing, isn't it, for Ruth the Moabite. She will take up her place alongside these ancestresses of Israel and But more than that, as it turns out, she will not only build up the house of the families of Israel, she will build up the house of the first and greatest king, David, and ultimately the Messiah. Talk about building up a house. David wants to build a temple for the Lord, 2 Samuel 7. I live in a palace of paneled houses. You live in a tent. Let me build you a house. And the Lord turns around and says, no, it's not for you to build me a house. Let me build you one. And then he promises him this eternal dynasty. That's building up a house. Well, it could mean that here. You see, these guys have slaughtered all kinds of people, leaving lots of widows. And they're not taking care of them. Or it could be that the exiles have left and they've taken a preponderance of men. It is a patricentric world, you know. You take a preponderance of men, which means there are lots of women around who are virtual widows. And you're not taking care of those. So that's a possibility. Now is not the time to have children. We hear people talking like that sometimes. On the other hand, though, I think this is actually talking about literal houses. Now is not the time to build real houses. It's concrete, I think. Perhaps because the defense of the city requires all available resources. Are they feeling insecure? Pelatiah, may the Lord rescue. Suggest that. But more likely because of an arrogant smugness of a new class of rich people that have replaced those who were sent away into exile. They've not only taken over the positions of power, but they've also confiscated the property of the weak in the city. And within the context of this prophecy, it probably means there is no need at the present time to worry about building houses. Now, if you lived in that world, you understand that most ordinary people's houses were actually made of mud brick. They don't last very long. Certainly, every 20 years, you've got to level it and start over again so that you're always building houses. There's nothing wrong with building houses. Building houses is a part of a society at work, normal. But they are saying, we're not building houses. Why not? We don't have time or resources. These folks are not taking care of tomorrow, let alone taking care of those people whose houses are rotting and need replacing. They've got other things on their mind. They are smug and they are secure. It's about our own selves. This statement reminds me of Jesus' parable of the rich man who had amassed a lot of resources and he said to himself, I will say to myself, self? Have you ever noticed when you go to the magazine store in the airport, there's a magazine out there with self? That's idolatry, modern style. Self. Self. You have stored up stuff for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you idiot. It's always translated more sophisticatedly. You fool. This night your soul will be required of you, and the things you have prepared, well, whose will they be then? That's how it is with a person who amasses treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. These guys are just hoarding. The statement reflects a complacency and smugness characteristic of those who think they have everything under control and we don't want anything to upset this apple cart. The metaphor that follows supports this interpretation. The city is the pot and we are the meat. Of course, this expression is just as ambiguous as now's not the time to build houses. What does it mean, this pot? What is the function of the pot? Our first impulse is to say, cooking pot. Yes, and Ezekiel will actually use it in that sense in chapter 4, 24. And the prophets often did this as an aid in their teaching. For Micah, the pot served as a figure of cannibalistic oppression. You put the meat of your fellow citizens into the pot. For Jeremiah, it symbolized judgment and disaster. For Ezekiel, in another disputation speech in chapter 24, he gives it a new and very sinister twist, slightly different from this text. But if we interpret it that way here, then the newly emergent leaders view themselves as choice cuts of meat that are being cooked for some sumptuous banquet. That is the point in chapter 24. We are the meat, and the rest of the people are the offal, O-F-F-A-L. We've been selected because the cook is preparing a banquet for important people. The only problem is this makes no sense in this context. If this were the case, Ezekiel should have said, "You're right, insofar as you are being cooked." But this is not a kitchen where the chef is preparing a feast for the king, and you are in fact not the choice cuts. In fact, you are about to be destroyed. That you don't do that with choice cuts. But pots served more than one purpose then as they do now. And that's why I had the images on the screen. It's clear from what follows that the leaders are not using the pot as a metaphor of judgment, but as a picture of their own security. This pot is a storage vessel, a crock with a tightly fastened lid in which meat is stored securely to protect it from insects or marauding animals or thieves. It's the walk-in freezer or a safe, but we're talking meat here, so let's use the kitchen metaphor here. It's a walk-in freezer. The pot is Jerusalem. The city offers security. The meat keeps in the freezer. It offers security to those inside, particularly the we. The city is the pot. Who's talking? It's these elders, the rich guys. They're saying, "We are the meat. We are safe. We are preserved." The issue here is probably not the contrasting fates of the upper crust and average citizens whom they exploit, but the contrasting fate of this new class of leaders and those who have been carried off into exile. We'll see this next week more specifically. Well, we are the meat in the city, secure. Guess who has been hauled off to the garbage dump? The exiles. We have taken over. The fact that we are here is proof that God is with us and not with them. The city is our walk-in freezer. The new rulers are the prime cuts of meat, invulnerable within city walls, as opposed to those nasty exiles, the guy sitting in front of Ezekiel. You're the scum. We are the real stuff. They've been discarded by God as waste, and obviously no longer enjoy the protection of God. It's proof, because they're in a foreign land. God doesn't protect people in a foreign land. We are here, safe and sound at home. Well, that is the point they are making. Of course, the Lord can't leave it there. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, human. That's the command. And notice how prophecy works. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. Now we've got a second use of the word spirit, actually a third use of the word spirit. Here, this is the spirit of inspiration, the agent of inspiration. The Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. He said, "Say, thus has the Lord declared, this is what you are thinking, O house of Israel. I know the thoughts that come to your mind. You have multiplied your victims within the city. You have filled its streets with the slain." Oh, really? So where's the meat? You filled the streets with the slain. Well, God wouldn't let the leaders' mistaken interpretation of their status in Jerusalem and presumably with God go unanswered. The double command, prophesy, prophesy, reflects the intensity of his provocation and anger and the sense of urgency. But at the same time, as he hears the Lord's command, the prophet experiences special inspiration, prophetic empowerment as the Spirit of the Lord falls on him. This is different from the Spirit picked me up. Now the Spirit falls on. We have such, shall we say, homogenized view of the work of the Spirit. In the New Testament, the Spirit comes in people, transforming them. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon them. That's the stereotypical disconnect between the Testaments. Well, I've got news. The Spirit does many things. And in this text, he does two different things. He picks Ezekiel up and drops him off. But then he enters his head so that what he speaks is inspired speech. Well, the dispute in verses 5 to 6. The Lord's verbal response to the quotation is divided into two parts. It is introduced by, thus has the Lord declared, verses 5 and verse 7. The function of verses 5 and 6 is not to attack the logic of the leader's thesis, but its basis, its premise. Their conduct has violated the Lord's laws so flagrantly that they have no grounds whatsoever for the confidence in their security and then their invulnerability. You think you're secure, the Lord says. Oh, yeah? Notice how the Lord responds. First, the Lord declares that his gaze penetrates the human mind, which is really interesting. In chapter 8 at the end, he had said, though they scream in my ears, I will not listen. But guess what? He hears what people aren't even saying. He hears the thoughts of their minds. I know the thoughts that come to your mind. Now, here, to speak to one's heart is internal communication. You're not saying this to anybody else, but this is what you are thinking. The thoughts that arise in your mind. Oh, here, the word for mind is not lev, heart, but ruach, which is the word for spirit, wind, and breath. And so now within one little paragraph, you've got one word used in three different ways. This is your disposition, your mental, the base of mental activities, the spirit. This expression comes to your mind. He will reinforce this later when he will talk about the organ of mental activity as lave, heart, and mind. That will be in verse 19. But as I said, this is remarkable. In 8:12 and 9:9, the people inside the temple had arrogantly declared, the Lord doesn't see. The Lord has abandoned the land. Ha! Guess what? Now we learn that the Lord not only sees everything, but he hears everything, even before you've given verbal expression to it. You do not have to say something for God to hear you. He hears the thoughts inside their heads. The Lord is totally aware not only of what people are saying, but what they're thinking. And that's the scary part. Isn't this what Jesus says? It's not what we say. It's what we think. Well, that's the first problem, or the first response. Second, the Lord charges the leaders of the people with crimes that disqualify them from any claims to protection. You think you are safe when you have filled the city with corpses. The word here is slain, pierced. It's usually used in the context of battle, where this is what the in those days, people armed with a sword would pierce the enemy, and you'd fill the battlefield with the slain. Usually that's what it means. But it can also mean the victims of judicial murder. These are the leaders of the people. Those who have been sentenced to death by corrupt courts. Evil rulers in totalitarian states don't need to wait for court decisions to perform their deadly acts. They may simply eliminate anyone who stands in their way. And that's what these guys are doing. It's an awful thing when the people down below rise to the top. The Proverbs talks about that. There are three or four things we can't stand, and that's one of them. And that's what's happened here. The problem is illustrated in chapter 19, where kings are charged with devouring humans, and in 22:27, which explicitly compares Jerusalem's officials, same word, sarim, to ravenous wolves tearing up prey, shedding blood, destroying life in their ruthless quest for gain and power. And you think you're secure? That's nonsense. Far from being the special objects of divine protection within the walls of Jerusalem, these leaders have become the targets. They're in the Lord's crosshairs for judgment. Which leads then to the counterthesis. That's the rebuttal. Now the counterthesis, verses 7 to 12. Now, here we recognize a shift from the accusation, the disputes, rebuttal, to the counterthesis with the opening, therefore. And when you hear a therefore in prophetic speech, you're set for a new paragraph, a turn. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. As for your victims, who's the you? It's the big boys, the newly big boys. As for your victims whom you've placed within it, they are the meat. And the city is the pot. But I will remove you from its midst, the sword you have feared. I will bring it against you, the declaration of the Lord. Yahweh, I will remove you from its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers. I will execute judgments among you. By the sword you will fall on Israelite territory. I will judge you, and you will know that I am Yahweh. The city will become your pot, and you will become meat within it. On Israelite territory I will judge you, that you may know that I am the Lord. Because you've not followed my demands nor fulfilled my ordinances. Instead, you've behaved according to the standards of the nations all around you. Well, here's the shift from accusation to counter thesis. It's not time to build houses. The city is the pot and we are the meat. He says, let's turn that around. With Ezekiel's audience would hear that, therefore they knew they're about to hear a refutation. It challenged the leader's claims by cleverly redefining meat and pots. In their version of the slogan, the bumper sticker, the soundbite, the upper crust. Again, if I were a cartoonist, I'd have fun with this one. The upper crust had claimed to be the prime cuts of meat securely stored away in a safe place, the city of Jerusalem. But now the Lord announces that the leaders are in fact butchers, not the prime cuts of meat. They are butchers who have made stew out of the citizenry. Verse 7, as for your victims whom you have placed within it, they're the meat. The city, though, is still the pot. Again, this is a condensed version of Micah 3:1-3. I mentioned Micah earlier. Now let's hear Micah 100 years earlier. Hear now, you leaders of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, ought you not to know justice? who hate good and love wickedness, who rip off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who have devoured the flesh of my people. They have flayed their skin off them. They've broken their bones into pieces, who chop them like meat for the pot and like flesh in a cauldron. I'm sure the people sitting in front of Ezekiel will thought about this text. They know the prophecies. Ezekiel, he gives them this one little phrase, and all of these ideas come to their minds. For the prophet, the pot is still the same. It is Jerusalem. But the meat has changed. To God, and the significance of the pot has changed. To God, Jerusalem is not a crock pot, a crock in which food is securely stored, but it's a crock pot in which food is actually cooked. Jerusalem is put, or these elders are put, over the fire in which the meat is cooked. In fact, for those who've been living under the illusion of safety inside the pot, the Lord announces that far from guaranteeing security, he will personally remove them from the pot, expose them to the very fate they feared, death by the sword. Worse yet, the sword is in the Lord's hands. That's a shocker. That would not have caught them by surprise. The Lord has a sword, but it's to wipe out the enemies and to protect us. Guess what? You are in the crosshairs. The Lord has assumed the role of the butcher. Notice how he upsets everything. He uses their language, but he gives them all a totally different spin. You want to use this kind of language? Let me use it. She is the pot. Jerusalem is the pot in which the meat is cooked. Well, verses 9 and 10 then elaborate on how the leaders will meet their fate. The Lord will bring them out of the city. Oh, that's scary, because you're inside the city. But guess what? We're still in the land of Israel. Which is why twice in the following verses he will say, I'll take you out to the territory of Israel, on the territory of Israel. There you will die. You see, they've got double protection. You've got the inner walls around the city that'll protect them. And, even if we get taken outside the city, we're still safe because we're in the land of Israel. The land of Israel, not just the city of Jerusalem. This is the Lord's land. He reigns in this place. He rules this place. He is our divine patron. He has to protect us. But God says, guess what? On your own territory, I'll get you. So much for their theology. The Lord will not only get them himself, the sword is in his hands, but he will hand them over to hostile strangers. A reference to the Babylonian forces who are just on the horizon. You people of Jerusalem may not be aware of it, but they're coming back. 586 is on the calendar. With a single blow, this statement demolishes two pillars on which the people in Jerusalem were basing their security. On the one hand, the whole refutation emphasizes the Lord's role as judge of Israel, who issues the sentence and appoints the executioners. He will turn their judicial decisions on their own heads. They may not count on his protection anymore. Within the land of Israel, you will die. He emphasizes that the judgment will occur at home. I won't drag you outside of Israel and then, take care of you. No, it's at home. Here, the land of Israel is literally the word he uses is within the boundaries of Israel. The assumption here is that there is a virtual fence. It's like the electronic fences we have for our dogs to keep our dogs in. Well, there's no literal fence. Build a wall.
We hear that all over the place. These people are assuming that there is a virtual wall around. Jerusalem has literal walls, but there's a virtual wall around the territory of Israel. He is saying, no, sorry, there is no wall that will protect you because I am your enemy. Your patron has become. They're assuming that they're in a cage like people who go and dive down into the deep sea among the sharks. Jacques Cousteau and others, you see the images, they're down among the sharks, but they're safe. Why? Because of the cage. That's what they are treating not only Jerusalem, the city, as, but also the land itself. The Israelites had come to base their security automatically on residence within their divinely allotted territory. We'll talk about that some more next week. But is also recognized as the Lord's property, who should protect it. But here, on the territory of Israel, you will fall. You cannot escape. The Lord will get you. And of course, they should have known better than their theological base of security was dictating. The land couldn't protect the northerners 100 years earlier. Remember when the Assyrians came and picked off the northern kingdom? 722, Samaria fell, and these pagans from way up in northern Mesopotamia came in and walked all over the place. Where was God? They should have seen what happened to their brothers up there. They should also have remembered that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's been here before. He's been here twice. He was here in 605 and he took Daniel and his three buddies, took them away. Who protected them? And then he came back in 597, 598, and he schlepped off 10,000 of the big boys in town. Where was God? But these guys are saying, that's proof that they're scum, but we're the good guys. God is with us. This is not the only lesson they will learn, that God is not with us, God is against us. They will also learn that when the sword comes, then they will know that I am Yahweh. Oh, really? I am the Lord. When you think of the name Yahweh, what do you think of? Come back with me to Mount Sinai, where Moses heard God giving an exposition of the significance of that name. He's up on the mountain. He wants to see more glory. What does God show him? The Lord passed by, and he hears, Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, long of nose, abounding in chesed, full of mercy, chesed, and truth, who forgives every kind of sin. Six expressions. But there's a number seven. But he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. Then you will know that there is another side to God. And justice demands that he deal with this people now. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, and it's a side of me that will catch them by surprise. When the judgment falls, and it surely will, game over. No security for you. We come then to the epilogue, verse 13. As I was prophesying, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. And I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice, horrors, O Lord, Adonai Yahweh! So you are intending to exterminate the remnant of Israel? We've heard that before. In chapter 9, after he sent out the slaughterers to the city to go and slaughter everybody who doesn't have the mark of the Tau on the forehead. There Ezekiel had said, oh Lord, horrors, are you going to kill the whole population? This is a question. It's not a question here. It's an exclamation mark. So you are intending to do this. This is what how he interpreted. The Lord doesn't give him an interpretation of Pelatiah's death. The Lord doesn't say, this is what that death means. But you know how Ezekiel takes it? You see, the Spirit of God is still inside him, inspiring to him to interpret it the way it's intended. He immediately grasped the significance. The man's death is a down payment of the fate of the leaders announced in the speech. Now the text doesn't say why Ezekiel recognized Pelatiah's death as an omen, but his name highlights the irony. The Lord has rescued. He's the first victim. So much for that theology. The hope of the nation has vanished. In its present literary context, embedded in chapters 8 to 11, Pelatiah's death was a harbinger of the fate of the rulers, as we saw in chapter 9, verse 6, and the elders had become the prime targets of the Lord's fury. In this emotional burst, it's one of the rare moments in Ezekiel's life. I mean, he's almost like a puppet on a string, doing whatever God asks him, without passion, without emotion. But now he does. There is deep passion in this guy. He says, oh, hey, we can't do this. I fell on my face. No. He is a man who is deeply embedded in his people. God is, are you really going to do this? What does this say about God? And what does it actually say about the people? The transformation of the question into an affirmation is intentional. There would be no sanctuary for the wicked there. This is no sanctuary city, especially not for the nation's leaders. Well, the story is about to climax in the judgment of the people. But of course, we have to remember that Ezekiel is still set in front of the elders who are sitting in front of him. These guys in Jerusalem are not Ezekiel's audience. He is not sending his message to Jerusalem. In fact, earlier on in chapter 3 at the end, the Lord had said, Ezekiel, I don't want you to intercede for the people back in Jerusalem. Keep your mouth shut. His first impulse, I know these guys, I should pray for them. But he can't because he has been forbidden. The people back home, in fact, are doomed. And that they are back home is proof of their doom, which is the complete opposite of what everybody was thinking. The death of Pelatiah was significant because he lost a personal acquaintance. But the omen, he knows that many are about to go. Well, so much for the interpretation. When we reflect on a text like this as our scripture, we get the message that's intended for the elder sitting in front of Ezekiel and for the rest of the Judean exiles with the prophet. Translate that into our own cultural context. What is there here for us and how we relate to the world in which God has put us? I learned three lessons. You have them on your notes. First one, this oracle drives home to me a point that is not new at all, but remains a perpetual warning for us. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The concept was actually not original with Lord Acton when he penned this one in 1887 in a letter to the Anglican Bishop Creighton. In that letter, he continued, actually, this is all most of us know about Lord Acton, but he added, great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority.
Still more when you super add the tendency of the certainty of corruption by authority. And then he added a quotation from his acquaintance, John Bright. If the people would know what sort of men statesmen were, they would rise and hang the whole lot of them.
Some of us are tempted. How contemporary is this?
Of course, George Orwell's Animal Farm, 1945, gives classic expression to the adage, as the animals drive out their owner and take over the farm. And before you know it, Napoleon the pig has risen to the top. This is a cartoon. Justifying his ascendancy with a new proverb. And of course, kings are always bright. They do proverbs. All animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. And by the end of the book, you actually can't distinguish between pigs and humans, because the new leaders have become just like the old ones, the two-legged ones were. But this notion is also familiar in Scripture. One of my favorite texts is a literary cartoon by Jotham, Gideon's son, after Abimelech, his half-brother, butchers 69 of his brothers, their brothers. When Jotham heard that the men of Shechem had made Abimelech king, he climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, listen to me if you want God to listen to you." Once upon a time, the trees decided to choose a king. First they said to the olive tree, "Be our king," but the olive tree refused. "I've got better things to do. Should I quit producing olive oil that blesses God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees?" So they said to the fig tree, "You be our king." But the fig tree also refused. "I've got better things to do. Should I quit producing my sweet fruit just to wave back and forth over the trees?" And they said to the grapevine, "You be our king." But the grapevine refused, saying, "Should I quit producing the wine that cheers both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees?" Then all the trees finally turned to the thorn bush and said, "Come, you be our king." And the thorn bush replied, "What a great idea. If you truly want me to be your king, come and take shelter in my shade. If not, let fire come out from me and devour you and all the rest to the cedars of Lebanon." The scum seems always to rise to the top. Jezaniah, Pelatiah, the 25 men gathered at the eastern gate of the temple illustrate the danger that power poses for those who hold it. These men represent the antithesis to the kind of servant leadership envisaged in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. This week, somewhere on Facebook, I saw, how is it that we've got all these seminars on leadership going on, but no seminars on servanthood, when that concept dominates the Scripture? But whoever heard of that? We don't do that. These people had been corrupted. Instead of mourning over the sins of Jerusalem, they had piled the city high with their own victims. And since God has created humans as his image, he regards the oppression of the poor as a direct challenge to himself, and those who rise to the top over the mountains of corpses of others are certain to await the judgment of God. And lest we imagine this is true only of Washington and Springfield and downtown Chicago and Wheaton, we need to look no farther than in our own neighborhood as church leaders fall. Just this past week, the Houston Chronicle and San Antonio Express News publicized evidence of almost 400 cases from the last 20 years of church leaders and volunteers in the Southern Baptist Convention being charged with sex crimes. Most of those are now incarcerated, but as Russell Moore, my former student, rightly responds, the report is alarming and scandalous. The courage and grace of the survivors is contrasted with the horrific depravity of those who would use the name of Jesus to prey on them. And it's not pray for them. It's P-R-E-Y. And just yesterday, did you hear it? We learned that Cardinal Theodore McCarrick, one-time church power broker and former Archbishop of Washington, was defrocked for sexual abuse crimes, which means treating parishioners like meat. This is a caution to all of us in leadership. All of us. And the higher we rise, the more we need the caution. As John Bradford commented as he watched a group of criminals being led out for their execution, but for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. Bradford himself would be burned at the stake by bloody Queen Mary on July 15, 1555. But those of us who have risen to the top, how do those under us feel about us? And it's at this point that Psalm 23 becomes such a blessed lesson for us. Because here you've got a sheep writing poetry about his leader. And what a contrast. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, all my needs are met. He leads me in paths of righteousness. No matter where I go, he walks beside me, preparing a table for me in the presence of my enemies and sending the hounds of goodness and mercy after me. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the model of godly leadership. It's so easy for us to be corrupted by power. Second lesson. Whereas humans know one another's hearts only through their speech and their actions, this text reminds us that the Lord knows our deepest thoughts. He doesn't wait for us to verbalize it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above. He's looking down. So be careful, little eyes. And you know the other verses. We sang this as kids. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little mouth, what you speak. And we need to add, be careful, little mind, what you think. Be careful, little mind, what you think. There's a Father up above who is looking down in love. Love for whom? Your victims. We tend to absorb that as, even though I think wrong thoughts. Be careful, little mind, what you think. Nothing escapes the heat of the sun, so nothing in the innermost recesses of the human heart escapes the gaze of God. You can fool people much of the time, but you can never fool God. Third, God offers his protection and blessing only to those who are covenantally related to him. Now let's go back to chapter 9. Go and mark the ones with a towel. Those who have the divine signature on them because they mourn over the corruption and the violence that's going on in the city. There's hope for them. They are spared. But the sparing doesn't come by virtue of tradition or status or even presence in the temple. They don't guarantee his favor. Security is not found in the pot, but in God. Authentic faith affirms that the privilege of being the people of God must be matched by fidelity to his covenant, demonstrated in love for our fellow human beings. We're not butchers. We are shepherds. To claim the blessing on any other grounds is a pagan perversion. Jesus said, if you love me,
go to church. This is no sanctuary city. If you love me, prove it with your life. Keep my commands. These guys aren't doing it. And therefore, they absolve God of all responsibility to protect them. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this word and this warning. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would enter us and transform us through the instruction and penetration of your gracious truth. To hear that I am in trouble is grace. And help us to hear that, those of us who need to hear that. But on the other hand, we also thank you that your mercy is there for those who put their confidence in you and not in border walls. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us all that confidence for the glory and the magnificent spreading of the name of our Savior, whose blood covers our sin. We pray this. We ask that your name be glorified in our lives this week through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Shalom. We have the towel on our foreheads.